Now, we expect a lot of our leaders, don't we, in our day and age. We expect them to deliver for us. You know, if they don't, we'll change them or we'll leave them. Whether it's politics or sports or business or perhaps even the church. We even had it this week, haven't we? You know, calls for resignations from political parties, sacking football managers when they fail, that kind of thing. Now, this book that we're looking at is called Kings. It's two parts, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, all the same book, really. And you might have thought it was really all about the kings. No, it's given away in the title. Which is true, there are a lot of kings in the Bible, but this section that we're looking at, the kings are kind of at the back of the stage. You may have noticed, as we read this morning, the king of Israel is not named. We don't actually, you know, doesn't say his name here in this section, just calls him the king of Israel. In fact, he hasn't been named since chapter 3, and he won't be again until halfway through chapter 8. See, there's a point here. See, God's king has failed. God's king has failed. And we've been seeing in this section what happens when God's king fails. What happens when God's king fails? Well, God rules anyway. He rules by his prophet, giving his word. Now, if you hear last week, we looked at God's sovereignty. You know, we saw that how he's big enough to be to have all the, you know, the big things in life under his control, like, you know, political like wars and stuff like that, and the future of nations. But he's also able to see the tiny details of our lives, our axe heads, as we were thinking last week. And we've ended up at the end of last section, last chapter, with God's king, who had been not doing a great job so far, through 2 Kings, actually submitting to God's prophet, to God's word, to the blessing of God's people. And we ended up in verse 23, that the bands of Aram stop raiding Israel's territory. We saw, you see, didn't we, that the invasion and the enemies around were God's judgment. How was God's judgment going to be averted? Well, God's prophet, submitting to his word, was going to bring blessing. And the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. So when we begin verse 24, and we think, and we read these words, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. When we read those words, we think, oh dear, here we go again. God's people and God's king have yet again turned from him. God's king still can't learn the lesson that actually he needs to rule under God's rule himself. And God is teaching his people and his king that a godless king cannot provide the salvation his people need and rightly cry out for. But the good news of this passage is this: there is a king who can. And there is a king who does. So we're going to look at this passage under two major headings. Firstly, we need a king who can save. It's not the king of Israel, by the way. And secondly, we have a king who can save. And so let's think about the king, the need for a king who saves. So you notice that the people are under a terrible judgment, aren't they, in verses 24 to 25. We've already read 24, so have a look at 25. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of cab of seed pods. Or if you've got a little footnote, you'll see it's dove's dung. If you fancy some dove's dung, well, you could have bought that for 5 shekels. What is going on? What is happened to bring this about? Famine and an enemy attack, as we thought, were signs of God's judgment on his people. I don't know if you remember when we were back in 1 Kings 8. No doubt you can. Hands up if you can. No, you can't. So Solomon was they just built the temple, and Solomon was praying, dedicating the temple to God. And he said some, prayed some curious things. You know, when you've just set up this temple, everything's rosy, everything's going really well. And Solomon prays this: when famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or pleas is made by anyone among your people Israel, being aware of the afflictions of their own hearts and spreading out their hands towards this temple, then, Lord, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, forgive and act. See, Solomon knew very well what was in a person's heart, didn't he? He knew that God's people would turn from him, and that God would bring against them famine, plague, locusts, and enemies besieging their city. See, this is a judgment from God. And this becomes clear in chapter 8. We're not going to look at chapter 8 today particularly, but in verse 1, we're told that Elisha sends a godly woman whose son he'd restored to life. You might remember that story a bit earlier on. She sends him away from Israel because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years. And if this is this famine is the same famine as the one in our chapter, then that explains it, doesn't it? That this came as a judgment from God by the word of God. It also explains why the king's cross with Elisha in some way, doesn't it? Because it's Elisha's fault. He brought God's word of judgment about this famine, and now it's all because of him. And it's a terrible judgment. You see, that's the point of the donkey's head. Now, I never fancied a donkey's head. They're an unclean food for a Jew, so they wouldn't have done anyway. But here's the deal. Okay, a shekel, if we have to try and translate this into perhaps today, a shekel is apparently about a month's wages. Now, according to one website, one donkey's head today would have, if you went out and bought a donkey's head at these rates, it would cost you £236,153. Fancy that? Well, you might do if it was the only source of food. Eighty months wages just for an unclean donkey's head. And if you want 100 grams of dove dung, that would cost you £14,759.58. See, the whole point is these are desperate times, aren't they, for God's people. But it's a judgment from God. The second thing is that these people are morally blind to their own sin. Let's read from verse 26. This terrible tale that this woman tells. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord doesn't help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." Now, this is a terrible story, isn't it? I can't quite imagine this situation. You know, she and another woman had agreed to cook and eat their sons on one day, and the other woman's son on another day, and she'd kept her side of the bargain, but the other person, the other lady, had hidden her son in turn. The story is shocking, isn't it? But what's more shocking, perhaps, than even that, is that the woman's main concern is that she's been cheated out of eating the other woman's son, rather than actually this is a terrible situation in its own right. Do you get what I'm saying? They're morally blind, aren't they? They can't see that what they have done, even in desperate times, is so grotesque, such an awful thing to have done. They don't get it. All she's worried about is that she's been cheated. Well, it's not all she's worried about, but that's all that we're told that she's worried about. That she's been cheated. Something has gone completely and utterly askew, isn't it? This is God's people with God's law, and they're into cannibalism. They're morally blind to their own sin. The third thing is that the people actually are right to expect a king to save them. And what I mean by that is, the woman was right to cry out to the king. You know, the king was meant to bring justice. That was his job. We saw from the early chapters of 1 Kings that God's king, when he's living himself under God's rule, brings justice to God's people. Remember, we had a wise and a wealthy king, and we had a happy and united people. That was the king's job. Remember those two prostitutes who came to wise King Solomon with a similar dispute over a baby, in fact. And Solomon gave a wise ruling, didn't he? Solomon, living himself at that point under God's rule, gave a wise and a just ruling. The king was wealthy and wise. The people were happy and united. That was the king's job. The king is meant to rule God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. But this king has failed. Fourth thing I just want to point out is that the godless king offers only a hopeless response. See verse 26 again. As the king of Israel was passing on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord doesn't help you, where can I get help for you?" In other words, don't blame me, blame him. Well, at least the king's recognised he's powerless, isn't it? That's a step forward. At least he's recognised this is a judgment from God. It even looks like he's given this repentance thing again. Look at verse 30. After he tears his robes, we see he had sackcloth on underneath. This was an act of repentance. But then he loses his patience with the Lord and with Elisha, and he goes after him. Verse 31, "May God deal with me ever, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Well, perhaps his repentance isn't quite as real as we had hoped. See, the king of God's people is angry at the Lord and angry at his word, and he's without hope. Well, how should he have responded? Well, you might remember the story. The one time God sent a prophet called Jonah to declare his judgment on his enemies in Babylon. And we're told there about the enemy king of Babylon, that when he heard Jonah's words, he rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. And then he declared fasting and sackcloth, even for the animals, all the people and even the animals. And he ordered everyone urgently to call on God and give up their evil ways. And he said, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." Now, even Joram's dad, Ahab, tore his clothes and put on sackcloth, and God heard him. Later on, Hezekiah will tear his clothes and put on sackcloth, and God will hear him too. That's the right response, isn't it, for this king? I don't know how much to make of the fact that he had his sackcloth underneath his clothes. Perhaps it was like, you know, face a bit of a private thing, actually. It's a bit personal. All right, so, you know, I don't know if it's going to work. I'm going to give it a go anyway, but, you know, kind of undercover, just in case it doesn't work. You know, I wonder whether that's what... These other kings, they ripped their clothes. They put on... So it was a public act of repentance. A couple of hundred years after what we're reading today, there's a prophet called Jeremiah, and he's thought to have written Lamentations. It's a terrible book in many ways, but also a wonderful book of the Bible. Hopefully one day we'll get to preach it and learn through it. It's amazing. But things only got worse, unfortunately, for God's people. And this is what Jeremiah writes. "The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he declared long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. You walls of daughter Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at every street corner. Look, Lord, consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Then he carries on. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. To the one who seeks him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Yet let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace, for no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. See, when we've got the character of God, when we've understood what God is like, that he is slow to anger and compassionate and full of grace, people under his judgment turn to him, don't they, in repentance. They cry out to him. They shed tears. They lift up their hands. They bury their faces. They rip off their clothes. They put on sackcloth and ashes. But in this case, God's judgment, what does it do? Well, it exposes and it confirms the blindness of the people and the king's anger. So Joram really shows us the people's need for a better king. A king who hears their cries for help. A king who can bring justice. A king whose justice brings happiness and peace. A king whose religion isn't just private and personal, and not just box-ticking religion. A king who is generally God's chosen king, living under God's rule and bringing God's blessing. But no, this isn't just the story of Israel in many ways, is it? See, the Bible tells us that in some ways this is the story of the world. Since the creation of the world, people look to other things or other people for salvation. But anyone or anything other than God's anointed king under God's rule will fail. Now, people will seek salvation in many things, won't they? Politics, perhaps, medicine, education, sport, success, security, thrills, entertainment. But the truth is that none of these things hold out the hope we need. See, we desperately too need a king to save. We're in desperate need. Our society is morally blind. We put our hope in many things other than God for salvation. But the message of the Bible is they'll all disappoint. You see, we too need a king to save us. At this point, Emmanuel Juniors will go out, and we're going to move on to the second point. You see, the good news of this passage is that we do have a king who saves. We do have a king who saves. We thought last week, as I've said, about the sovereignty of God. We saw he's sovereign over the details of axe heads. He's sovereign over the big actions of nations. And we saw Elisha, God's man, who knew what the Aramean king would say in his bedroom. And he shows the same knowledge here, doesn't he, in verse 32. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" And while he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him. You see, King Joram was hopeless and didn't know how to answer his desperate people, but God knows the intentions of Joram before he even arrives at Elisha's door. See, God is the king that we all need. And just me point out four things briefly about God being the king that we need, the king who will save. Firstly, we'll see his incredible promise that he makes. Look at verse 1. The king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for any longer?" Elisha replied, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates," or literally the windows of heaven, "could this happen?" "You'll see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." So God makes an incredible promise, a promise that this desperate conditions in which they find themselves will all be well on the way back to normal within 24 hours. You know, shekel is still quite a lot of money for 5.5 kilos of flour, but it's nothing like before when all you could get was dove dung, right? So, you know, you can choose between those two if you like. I think I'd rather pay a month's wages for 5.5 kilos of flour than just getting some dove dung. See, this was an incredible promise, too incredible for the king's officer, of course, who doubts God's word and his promised judgment. Second thing is that God brings about a wonderful salvation. And it's a great story, isn't it? But one thing you can't do when you read this is to give anybody any credit. And you can't think, "Oh, well, you know, it's a great salvation, but, you know, this guy really fought really hard," or you know, or something like that. You know, you can't do that, can you? That's the point, isn't it? See, this is God's work, and this is his work alone. Look in verse 3, we meet four lepers, and we'll see them, think about them a bit later. But for now, just follow the story. See, they kind of figure they've got more chance of survival if they surrender to the Aramean camp. You know, the worst they can do is kill them, and they're going to die anyway, and at the very best they'll live. So let's go over to the Aramean camp. So they go over, only to find when they get there that the camp has been deserted and all their good stuff left behind. And verse 6 tells us why. "For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and the Egyptian kings to attack us.' So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives." So the lepers got up at dusk to go in. The army got up at dusk and ran for their lives. Verse 8, the men reached the camp. They entered one of the tents and ate and drank, took the silver and gold and clothes and went off and hid them somewhere. They returned and did the next to the next tent. They couldn't really believe how wonderful this was. This is an amazing salvation, isn't it, that they've got. And they say, you know, let's go and tell everyone we're not doing the right thing. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. So they went and they called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramean camp and no one was there. Not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys and the tents left just as they were." And then the gatekeepers shouted the news and it was reported within the palace. This is a wonderful, so I don't know if you can kind of put yourself in this situation where you've basically been starving for 6 or 7 years. You've had no food coming into the city. You're starving. And all of a sudden before you is laid a humongous feast, more than you could ever eat, more than enough for anyone. Wow, what a wonderful, what a glorious salvation we've got. You know, the good news down there, we read about it in verse 9. This is a day of good news. You know, the Bible, the New Testament, picks up that language, doesn't it, to talk about the good news of Jesus, the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus. If you've done Christianity Explored, you'll recognize this quote, loose quote from Rico Tice. He says, if the gospel is not the best news you've ever heard, you can be sure about one thing, that you haven't understood it. Is the gospel the best news you've ever heard in your life? Is it comparable to being starving and then being laid on a whole feast more than you could ever imagine? When you think about the gospel, when you think about what it means to you, is there anything else you'd rather shout about? You don't whisper good news, do you? Don't keep it to yourself. I think it's Rico who says, think about what is, let's do this thought experiment now, okay? Is there any time in your life that you can think of good news that you've heard that's made you want to hug a complete stranger? I mean, I don't know. He mentions war, the end of war. Imagine that. We're all in wartime and you're standing in this crowd with people you don't know and all of a sudden, war is over. What are you going to do? Go and see this. Bye, see you, right? You get pictures of people hugging, don't you? And waving flags next to people they've never seen before because the news is so great. I just wonder, when we think about the salvation that God has bought for us, is that our response? Is it that good for you? Is it that good to you that actually you would hug a complete stranger who heard the same news? Wow. It's good, good, good news. It's certainly news to shout about, isn't it? The feasting has begun. Peace with God is available. The famine is over. Life is there for the taking. God has brought it about. Let's shout it out. Third thing about this good news, I suppose, is that God chooses the most unlikely messengers to announce it, doesn't he? See, lepers were outcasts. They were cut off from God's people. And it's to these people that the Lord reveals his salvation. And it's through these people that he makes his salvation known. Now, just take a little sidebar a minute. There's in the Hebrew text, a couple of little word plays going on that we obviously don't get when we're kind of reading in English. You probably wouldn't get it if you heard it read in Hebrew as well. You might do actually, but there's a Hebrew word for lepers, which sounds very similar to the word for Egypt. I'm going to try it out on you. Mitzrayim is lepers. Mitzrayim is Egypt. So you can see how they're kind of very, very similar. And there's another word play, the word for window. It's very, very similar to the word for the number four. So get this. God has indeed opened a window in heaven through an army of four lepers. What's the point? The point is nothing is impossible with God. The Lord has brought it about. He's brought about a wonderful salvation. He's done it through the weakest of means, in order that he might be the one who gets the glory. Isn't that what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians when he writes these words? Brothers and sisters, and you might include yourselves in these. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. I don't know, are you happy of thinking yourself as, not influential? Are you happy to be foolish? Are you happy to be weak, to be called lowly? Or do we think that kind of, when God decided to save humanity, he looked at me in particular, thought, there's a fine specimen of man. He'll make a great messenger for me. I'm going to have him and her and him. That's not how it works, is it? God chose Paul, the worst of sinners, he says, so that God's glory might be shown, God's patience might be shame to the world. See, God chooses the most unlikely messengers. You might think you're a rubbish messenger for God to have chosen. You know, I feel like that most days, probably. And the fact is you are. And that's great, because it's God who does it. God is the one who's glorified. The message is weak to the world. Messengers are weak people. But God is powerful. The gospel is powerful. And it's his means for announcing his great salvation. You feel like a leper? Well, then you're just the kind of person that God can use. There's a quote that I know you've probably heard this before, from a guy called D.T. Niles. He says, evangelism is one beggar telling another one where he found bread. I just thought, well, you know, that sounds like what's going on here. Four lepers, perhaps, telling an army of starving people, there's bread over there. That's what evangelism is. That's what he's called us to do. If you're feeling like a leper, then that's a great place to be. Just tell people where they can find food and cleansing. The fourth thing that we see is that God does what he says. God does what he promises, both in salvation and in judgment. That seems to be the emphasis, doesn't it, of 16b and following. I read these out with the children earlier. We're told four times that what God or Elisha said happened. 16b and 17 and then 18 and then 20. That is exactly what happened. And the man gets trampled on, just as Elisha had said it was happening. See, God is faithful, which is a great thing and a scary thing all at the same time. Because God gives promises of salvation, he also brings promises of warning and judgment. Now, in preparing to preach, you often use commentaries. Dale Ralph Davis is one commentator I use. And I thought, rather than basically rewriting his paragraph and then pretending I came up with it, I'd just read out what he says. He says this: we have many unlikely words of our Lord. Excuse me. Because I live, you also will live. Do you believe that as you go on through life? Standing at more and more graveside services? Or Philippians 2, every knee bows at the name of Jesus. Doesn't it seem like a wild pipe dream when history seems to consist of terror, coup and oppression? Or Romans 6:14, for sin will not lord it over you, for you are not under law but under grace. I have met some who nearly deny this. They seem to think that their past, either their sin or that of others against them, has so crippled them and determined their responses that they can hardly expect to live a life free from sin's grip. How do we handle Jesus' assurance in John 10? And I give to them eternal life, and they will never, ever perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Is that not too much to believe in light of our own waywardness, weakness, and waffling? Or is it gloriously true in spite of it all? We need that, don't we? God is a God who does exactly what he promises. So whoever we are this morning, we need a king who will save. The good news is that in the gospel we have one. His name is Jesus. There is no other. He's wonderfully saved us according to God's promise. And if we've got that, we'll trust it, won't we? And we'll shout about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what we've seen this morning. We thank you for the King that you are. Father, we thank you that you are a King who saves. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who bought our salvation with his own blood. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who died on that cross because of our waywardness and our fickleness and our sin. Father, we thank you that we have a God who will do exactly what he says he'll do. We thank you that we can trust you, that as we look at the cross, we see our sin forgiven. Father, we thank you that as we look at the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, we see the promise and the assurance and the hope of life beyond the grave. Father, we thank you that when we hear the words of Paul, that our sin is dealt with, that Father, that day by day, even though in our lives we still struggle with sin, we thank you that it does not have a grip on us. Father, it does not separate us from your love. That no sin is too bad, that it cannot be mortified, that it cannot be put to death. Father, there is nothing that Satan would accuse us of and pin on us that has not been covered by the cross and by the blood of Jesus. We thank you, Father, that the hope that we have, that the Lord Jesus will return and take us to be with him forever, is something that cannot be taken from us. Father, we thank you that the fact that one day every knee will bow to the name of Jesus, although it looks so unlikely in this world, we can believe it because you have said it and you will do it. Father, we thank you for such a wonderful salvation. Father, we want to pray you would help us this week to be people who love it, who trust it, who walk in it, and who shout it. Amen.